Well, this is week number 15. This is the final week of the series, and we have gone through from beginning to end now, talking about God's gracious salvation. And I'm not going to do a review like I've done the last couple weeks. I feel like we know where we are, and then hopefully, once we get to June, I will do one big picture overview of the whole series. But where we are right now is we have seen the big story of salvation. We've seen the gospel message very clearly. We've learned about our union with Christ, and now we are on the fifth lesson of talking about the transformed life that comes because of our union with Christ. And I want to begin by asking you a question. What do you anticipate? What do you anticipate? What is it right now in your life that you are looking forward to, you are longing for? Maybe something like this, the time that you are looking, you're in the airport at the terminal and you see your plane and you're about to board it. And where maybe you're going on vacation. You've waited and vacation time is here. Are you anticipating a vacation? Or maybe it's this for some of us. Maybe it's like family game night, getting together with family. I know that every 2 years for our families, we really look forward to the Christmas time. My wife's family, every other Christmas, we all get together. Last time there were 34 of us, I think, at the house. My family is smaller, but every other Christmas we get together. Maybe that's what you anticipate. You are longing for a time to get together, or maybe it's some sporting event that you, whatever it is, what is it that you are longing for, that you're looking forward to? Well, today I want to talk about this. The transformed life should be a life of hope. One of the things that should set the Christian apart is that there is actually anticipation for the future. We live in a world that is scared. We live in a world that's confused. We live in a world that is not looking forward to the next generation. Now, there are a variety of reasons for that. Sometimes it's this, that there won't be another generation because we are not paying enough attention to the environment. There are some people that say, no, there's no hope for the next generation because have you seen our economy? Or some of it is, there's no hope for our next generation because have you seen the nations of this world and all the fighting that's going to be coming? Whatever it is, I think in general we can say this, that the world does not anticipate the future. We fear the future. We're concerned about the future. But for the Christian, though it's not that we're some Pollyanna pie in the sky by and by, though it's not that we are overlooking the problems of our world, there should be a real anticipation for the future that comes as a result of the transformed life. And so would you open with me in prayer as we ask for the Lord to wrap up our series by looking at our hope. Lord, as we begin this lesson, as we finish our series, we pray for your help as we look into this idea of hope, this anticipation that Christians should have for the future. Would you help us to learn? Would you help us to grow in our love for what you have done for us? And then would you help us to anticipate what you have in the future for us, your people? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as part of my introduction, I want to not introduce a term. I want to reintroduce a term that we've talked about a variety of times. We talked about this in Judges. We've talked about this from time to time. But I want to bring it up. It's the idea of already, not yet. Because this is important as we talk about the future. And big picture, I think we can introduce this concept by saying this. Do you ever look around our world and struggle to reconcile the victory that you know Christ has won with the struggle with evil that you see all around you? Do you ever struggle with that? You say, I know that biblically Christ has been victorious. You think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that he has led in triumph. He leads us in triumph. And as he says in Colossians, he has marched in victory over all evil powers and authorities. We know that victory was won at the cross and at the resurrection. And then we look in our world and we see that this struggle with evil that's still so clear. Well, already not yet is a concept that theologians and people have used for many years to explain what we're seeing. And it's really saying this, that one of the things that maybe was not as clearly expected when the Old Testament was looking forward to the hope of Messiah was that he would come two times, right? He would come once, and he would deal with sin, and he would come another time in judgment and restoration. And so there are so many things as we look from the Old Testament to the New that there are these prophetic hopes that there's, in some sense, they've happened. We've realized them. We've met the Lord. We've met our Savior. We know who he is. He's been identified for us. And yet, his work is not consummated. I just want to show you a couple ways in which the New Testament emphasizes this. John Frame has been helpful to me in some of these ideas. But I want to think about it like this. Have you ever had someone walk up to you and say, brother, sister, I just think we're living in the last days? Have you ever had that? I said this to our young adults a couple months ago. I am not looking to make snarky Christians, but you could respond to that with this. Yeah, we are, and so was the Apostle Paul. I believe we are, brother or sister, and you know what? We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Now, that may seem like a strong statement. I'm not saying you should say that, but I do think that it points to a biblical reality that we want to recognize, that we are in the last days, and the last days have been going on for a while. I just want to show you this. Acts chapter 2. From the very get-go in the New Testament age, Acts 2, Peter's preaching, and he's telling about what has happened in recent days, in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and now ascension. And so he's gathered and he's preaching his Pentecost sermon. And so in verse 14, it says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So he said, the prophet Joel in the Old Testament was looking forward to something, and you're experiencing part of it right now. And what does he say? And it shall be in the last days. And it shall be in the last days. We don't have to read through the whole quote. But really what Peter is saying is this. When Joel said that there are going to be things that you will experience in the last days, it started now. And you are beginning to experience. Now, I want to be very careful. We know Christ has not come again. So I am not saying that all the prophecies are fulfilled. There are still many that we're waiting for, right? But what I am saying is that Peter said that the last days have come about because of what Jesus has done, because the King has come. I want to show you again in Hebrews. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you Hebrews 1, verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul comes back to this, and just after he's talked in chapter 2 about the way that the pastor or the elders are supposed to be not quarrelsome, and they're supposed to be gentle, because they want to convince those that disbelieve. Then he says this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now sometimes, if you're like me, for many years I read, okay, yeah, in those last days when they come. But it becomes very clear that that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying when they come, he's saying they're already here. Because he says men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. He goes through all these bad things. And then he says this, avoid such men as these. So in the last days, this type of people will come, and you're going to meet them. So avoid them. You're in the last days. You're in those last days. You're in the days that have been prophesied. Let me give you one more. Peter again in 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. And then he's going to go on, and he's going to say this in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. And he's going to say, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but he is patient toward you. So he's saying this, in the last days, in these days that you are in, There will be mockers, scorners, who do not want to believe the truth, and you've got to be prepared for them. So, how does this help us with already not yet? Well, the Old Testament looks forward to these last days. It looked forward as well to a concept called the Day of the Lord, a day where the Lord would step in and set everything right, judge and vindicate, judge evildoers and vindicate his people. What I've just said is we are in the last days. But I also want to say this. We are already in the last days, but we are not yet to the day of the Lord. We are in the last days, but we are not in to the last day, the day of the Lord. And this is another thing that's all throughout the New Testament. The prophets looked forward to the day of the Lord. You can look at Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 30, many of these ideas. But it's very clear that the apostles want us to know that it is not here yet. Don't think, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't be concerned that the day of the Lord has come already. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in a time when people are not expecting it. He gets back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and they're still kind of messed up on these concepts. So he's writing another letter, and he says, "Now request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Don't believe that. You may be in the last days, but the day of the Lord has not come. Let me give you one more, 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." So, as we talk about this idea of already not yet, there are so many things that our Lord has already done. He's brought us into the last days, and yet we are still waiting the culmination in the final day of the Lord. Now, what the New Testament authors use to say this is they're using these realities to push some things upon us. Number one, to recognize that the time is short for unbelievers. The time is short for unbelievers. That's what Peter was saying. He's saying, don't think that this is a time to mock and to scorn and say, look how long it's been. It's actually a time to say, God is long-suffering, waiting for you to repent. And as Paul says in Romans 2, won't you allow the kindness of the Lord to lead you to repentance? But recognize your responsibility to obedience. A lot of times when the New Testament authors bring up this subject, they're using it to say, be on the alert. He's coming. Be prepared. Don't be like those parables that Jesus told where they said, oh, our master delayed his coming. We can do whatever. We can live however we want. Don't respond that way. So let me give you one other. There are many things that we could do with this already not yet, but let me give you one more. And it's the idea of the kingdom. All right? We know, just looking around, that the kingdom of God is not here in its fullness. And yet, Paul says things like this. He says in Colossians 1:13 that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We must recognize that though the kingdom is not here in its fullness, that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he does reign. The kingdom, in a sense, has come. And yet, as Matthew 6:10 says, as Jesus tells us to pray, pray that the kingdom would come, and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't see that yet. Already, not yet. So why do I go through those things? I want to put this up. This is something that I think of a lot right now. And it's this idea. So we live in these last days. We live in a time where God has fulfilled many of his promises and we're waiting for more. And we look around and we sometimes just feel like we live in perilous days, and that's quite true. And yet we also live in great glorious days where the Lord is at work. We live in perilous days, we live in glorious days. Now, I think one of the best illustrations for all of this, when we talk about the tension between Christ's victory and evil's ongoing presence, is the illustration that some of you have probably heard before. The illustration of the difference between D-Day and V-Day. Now, if any of you are up on your World War II history, you know D-Day was the decisive blow for World War II. All right? After that point, there really was not much question about who was going to win. But you also know this. that Hitler, after that point, actually went into some of his greatest rage and his... they weren't smart moves, but they were the most intense moves were actually after that time. After D-Day, it was obvious who was going to win, but it wasn't until V-Day that the war was over. So let me just put that in, use that as an illustration to say this. D-Day has happened. D-Day has happened. Cross, resurrection, ascension, D-Day has happened. Christ has won. There is no question about this war. And yet we are waiting for V-Day when the king steps back foot on this earth and sets everything right. So it's D-Day and V-Day. Already, not yet. All of that as introduction. Because I wanted to really get us to this point. So then what is V-Day? It's very clear. V-Day is Christ's return. We want to talk today, if we are talking about hope, if we are talking about hope, our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is centrally on the Lord and no one else. And as Peter says this, we are waiting for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I want today to talk about the reality of Christ's return, because this is what gives us hope and gives us anticipation in the midst of our perilous days. So the way I want to go about this, I want to talk about the biblical terms that are often used in the scripture to refer to the Lord's coming. So as you're reading through your Bibles, you can identify these. There are three major ones. The first is the term coming. This is the Greek word parousia. And in many ways, it becomes kind of the technical term of the New Testament for the return of the Lord. You'll find it all throughout. I can find it in Matthew, in Paul, in James, in Peter, in John. I'm just going to give you a sampling. If you want to see Jesus' use of this, you can go to Matthew 24. I won't look at all of these. But Matthew 24, you'll see Jesus use it four times. Paul will talk about it. I'll read 1 Corinthians 15 to you. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, in verse 20. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his parousia, at his coming. So Paul talks about his coming. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about it often. There are a number of passages, but let me give you 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord at his coming? Isn't that what brings Paul joy, to think that these people that he has seen redeemed and come to know the Lord, that they will be with Christ at his coming? James chapter 5, James tells them to be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. All right, I'm not going to read all of them. If you just search this, you'll find many references. So the first one is coming. The second one is a term called revelation or apocalypsis. It's the Greek term. This one is not used quite as many times, but it's the idea of unveiling. It's as if Christ is concealed by heaven right now, and there will be a day that heaven is peeled back and he will be revealed once again. A couple examples of this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. He says, I know that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. Listen to this. This is the hope that Peter is talking about. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have the coming of the Lord. We have the revelation of the Lord. And then there's the idea of the appearing of the Lord, or the epiphania. So this is, Paul uses this a lot in his pastoral letters. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Timothy 6:14. He tells Timothy, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord. tells Timothy in 4 verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Let me give you one more, Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So these are the main three terms, coming, revelation, and appearing. But now I want to say, if we are now, if we've identified these terms, what are we going to find? What are you going to find? If you do a study on these terms, what are some of the things that you're going to find that the Bible teaches about the reality of Christ's coming? First of all, and this is essential, Jesus will return bodily. Jesus will return bodily. Do you realize, and I can say this on the grounds of 1 Corinthians 15 and with Paul, if you don't believe in the resurrection and the bodily return of Christ, then what is your hope? What are you hoping for? If in this life we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most to be pitied. It's not just about this life. He returns with a body, and if you're dead, you'll come with a new body. That is the Christian hope. Jesus will return bodily. I love Acts 1. If you ever have someone question the bodily return and they say things like this, well, I understand the Bible be saying, you know, that Jesus rose and it's this spiritual rising, and because his spirit is alive, our spirits will be alive. I say, no. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1. Luke says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I think that's interesting. All that he began to do, he's got a lot more to do until the day he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he'd chosen, these he presented himself alive after his suffering. So he goes through and he says, this is why I wrote the Gospel of Luke to you, Theophilus. Now as he's writing the book of Acts, he says in verse 9, after Jesus said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky where he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. Did he rise bodily? Did Thomas touch him? Did he eat? Did he, you know, you go through all these things. That same way he went up bodily is the same way that he will come back again. But when he comes back, we often talk about Jesus' first coming as a coming in humility in many ways. Now, it doesn't mean that he's no longer going to be humble when he comes again, but it's saying this, that he's going to return victoriously. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, but one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of our Christ. And though right now he is reigning, he will reign the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He will return victoriously. His glory will be manifested. Did you hear when I read Titus 2? It said, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. You remember the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration just got a taste of that. Just got a taste of that glory that's going to be revealed. And when he comes, this victory will also be a victory over enemies. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is, in this case, talking that lawless one is referring to the Antichrist. And he will, with the word or the breath of his mouth, destroy him. So our Lord will return bodily, victoriously. And I also want to say it like this. It will be decisive. You know, this will not just be another one of these battles that, you know, we talk about V-Day. We talk about the idea of World War II. This will be the end. This will be decisive. There will be no more rebellion. When Christ returns, he will put down rebellion. And he comes in judgment on his enemies. Revelation 19 speaks of this. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe And on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also know that when he comes, he will come with blessing on his own, 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also those who have loved his appearing. When Jesus returns, he will return victoriously, and it will be a decisive victory, and there will be a time where death will reign no more, sin will reign no more, there will be no crying, no tears. We'll get more to that in just a moment. So I want to spend the rest of our time, though, with this. So hopefully, this has reminded you that Christ's return is real. It is real. It is going to happen. But now I want to spend the rest of our time discussing this. What are the results of Christ's return? What is it about Christ's return that just wells up that hope in a Christian? What is it that brings us hope today? I want to give you, I think, five things. A couple of them are going to be individual things, and a couple of them are going to be universal things. So let's start with the individual. Individually, and now I'm talking to believers, obviously, here at this point. Individually, what hope does Christ's return have for you? Let me just say one word to those that there's anyone in here that does not believe in Christ. The hope that comes is hope for Christians. Because as we saw here, when he returns victoriously, he does judge. We read that word judge. We read that word king. He will evaluate everything correctly. And so these hopes are for his people, those who have believed him, those who, in the words of Paul, love his appearing. So with that said, what are those hopes? Well, first of all, as I read to you a little while ago in 1 Corinthians 15, it is this: physical resurrection. Physical resurrection. Two main passages, if you think about this, this concept, there would be two passages that should come to your mind for your hope for physical resurrection. One is 1 Corinthians 15, and then the second is Romans chapter 8. Just want to dip into these. You can listen or turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul kind of sums up where he's going in the chapter. And he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So it's like they're saying, okay, yeah, Christ could have raised, but for us, there's really not that hope. How do those things go together? Because he says in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Stop trusting. Your faith is worthless. There's no value in your faith if Christ has not been raised. You are still in your sins. And then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died believing in Christ, they've perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And that goes with what we read earlier. Later in the chapter, he's going to come back and say, when Christ comes, you will be raised. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, and verse 23 say this. Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if, in verse 10, Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 23, not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And these things are hopes that are connected to Christ's coming. So for each of these five hopes that I have, I'm going to give you a hope that you have. I'm just going to say, it's going to read like this. You have hope in the face of blank. So I'm going to give you five ways that you have hope in the face of something that seems like an enemy and is an enemy. So this first one, physical resurrection, means as a Christian, you have hope in the face of death. You have hope in the face of death. Death has no power over you. You have hope in the face of death. But Also, individually for you, you have more hope, because when Christ returns, not only is your physical body raised, but there is a spiritual renewal. Right? We saw in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit is in you, and he's already doing this work called sanctification. He's renewing you, right? Day by day, year by year. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but as his child, he is disciplining you, he is training you, he is growing you. And you know what? One day, that's going to be complete. And that day is when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, you will be renewed. I think the greatest passage really that speaks about this is 1 John 3. When John starts off in verse 2 and he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, surely, bodily transformation is part of this. We will have a body like his. It's glorious. It's wonderful. But based on verse 3, the emphasis actually seems to be on moral transformation, because he says this: if you have this hope, then you start it now. What are you waiting for? It's not just like, well, I'll be changed up then. Well, if you have that hope, then you begin purifying yourself now. Since we will be morally pure in the future, we should start now. That is the hope. So can I say this very strongly, and we all need this: you have hope in the face of sin. You have hope in the face of sin. Just like death will not have the final answer, so sin will not have the final answer in your life. And so that gives you the hope to be purifying yourself by the grace of God now. He can and will defeat it, and he can and will defeat it in your life. So those are some of our individual hopes, that we will be resurrected physically, we will be renewed spiritually. But now I want to talk about some things universally. Some things that will happen not just to you, but everywhere. Everything. First of all, can you think about this? How good would this be? Having a perfect environment. A perfect environment. Now, we actually talk about that a lot right now. We think that in some way, and I'm not against various environmental things. I think we should take care of the earth, so I'm not going against that. But I am going against this. I'll say this: you and I are not the solution. We will not bring in the perfect environment. I can tell you that. Someone else will. And his name is Jesus. But I will also say this, that the environment and the where we are living is very important to God. He created this world. He said all things were good. He told the man to take care of it, put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So God is concerned with his world that he has created. And we're told in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, after he tells us that the day of the Lord is going to come and the earth and the works will be burned up, he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? But listen to this: but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Isn't that wonderful? There will be a perfect environment. There will be a perfect place. We read about it again in Revelation 21. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And the very end, it says this: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So can I say it like this? In a perfect environment, there's so many things that affect us about where we live. Now, ultimately, we know we're responsible for ourselves, and I'm not going against any of that, but the place in which we live, the sinful world in which we live, affects us in so many ways. But can I say this? You have hope in the face of suffering. There will come a day, where we just read right there, that there won't be death, there won't be mourning or crying or pain. These first things have passed away. And this is what continues to motivate us, that there will be a time that God will make all things right. So a perfect environment. But I also want to say this. God is also working about perfect relationship. And this is a great hope. And this one, I've actually got two ways in which I'm meaning this. Let me start with this. There will be perfect relationships among believing humanity. And I say believing humanity because that's all that there will be at that point. Those that believe, God will bring into his new heavens and new earth, this new kingdom. And there won't be division. I love the transition from Revelation 21 to 22. Because the picture that is painted is this place where there's just peace. And there's this unity. Listen to this. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Now think about this picture. All right, gates, protection, keep the bad guys out. Gates will never be closed. You know, there's no harm. There's unity. Listen to this. They'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The nations. Nations. Like, we think of nations and we think of wars. Well, there are nations. There are people. But there's unity among them. Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Only those names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then listen to this. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now listen to this. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Unity. Listen to Ephesians 4. Pastor's been preaching through this passage about the church and the unity that God desires in the church. And he says this, that these pastors and teachers are equipping the saints for the work of service. Why? Until we all attain the unity of the faith. There is coming a day of unity. And I think that this is so necessary in this world that's so divided. So I want to say this. You have hope in the face of division. When we think about our world, one of the things that comes very quickly to mind is this idea of division. We see division all around us. We see people, whether it's on the national level and wars, whether it's within a nation, and you've got all these various different groups fighting and divisiveness. You see, for the Christian, there is hope in the face of division, that God will bring unity. But here's the best of all. So, sorry, that's small, but among believing humanity, but here it is, with God himself. This is the central part of all of our hopes. And I wish, now this is a study all in itself, so I cannot do this today, but if you ever want to do a study, I encourage you to study these two phrases. I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. I'm just going to give you a sampling. In Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. But do you know what the best thing is about all of this promise? It's the next sentence. And I will be their God. This is the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, that God is their God. And you know what? This is not lost throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New. Actually, what you find is as the Old Testament progresses and we get to the end and the prophets are preaching to Israel, here's what they say. More than anything else, here's our hope, that there will be a day that God will be our God and we will be his people. I want to show this. I'm just going to show you this in a few places. Jeremiah 24:7. God says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 32, later on in that passage, he says that I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And he says in verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then Zechariah chapter 8, there are a number of these, but let me point to the New Testament. Let me point to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Paul now looks back, and he says, what harmony is Christ with Belial, or a believer with an unbeliever, or the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You could go to Hebrews as well. Hebrews quotes this idea, but this is the hope. And when we say that we will have a perfect relationship with God himself, here is really what we're saying, that you have hope in the face of condemnation. You know, what is the central fear that keeps us from hope? I remember this as a young kid. Before I believe I was saved, I really struggled with how can I be right with God? And that fear, that anxiety that worked itself out in my life, worked itself out in many, many other ways. Fears, not wanting to eat, antisocial, struggling in school. So many, all of our hopes radiate from this hope. Am I right with God? And that's why when Romans 5:1 says this, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It says that you have hope even in the face of condemnation because of your sin. So I want to put all these up, and I want you to watch. I'm going to switch all of them. I want to show you your hopes. I'm going to put some of these things in the background. So instead of these things, here's what they all say. That you, physical resurrection says this, that you have hope in the face of death. The spiritual renewal that you will have at the return of Christ says you have hope in the face of sin. When we talk about a perfect environment, it says you have hope in the face of suffering that you face going through this world day in and day out. When we talk about this perfect relationship, even in the midst of you see all this division, that there is coming a day where God will unify things, and you have hope in the face of that division. And ultimately, all of your hopes stream from this, that when Jesus returns, it is actually going to be the vindication that God is your God and that you are part of his people. So, we have said this. This is, hope is really a Christian expectation. It is looking at the future and saying, out there in tomorrow or next week or next year or next millennium, I don't know, but out there in the future somewhere, I have great expectation because I am a Christian. God is my God. I am part of his people. And my Savior is returning. So hope is anticipation for the future. And obviously, as I said earlier, this hope is not for unbelievers, but this hope is for believers. And let me just finish with a last challenge to believers. As I said early on, when we look at these already not yet realities, when we think about the fact that Paul says the night is almost gone, the day is coming, over and over and over again in the New Testament. What we have talked about today comes right before the major application of whoever's message is preaching. And here's the application. So live a godly life. He is at the door. He is coming. Do not delay. Do not dilly-dally. Be willing to work hard for his kingdom and live appropriately. Your king is coming, and he's coming quickly. So, Christian, be ready. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that we have as a Christian expectation. This is